Sally was at home here in Bath. And strange to think, we didn't have mobile phones. We didn't have the internet. That was really just the domain of academics and defence scientists. And so we wrote letters to keep in touch. Can you imagine such a thing? And I looked forward to my letters. And I read them, and I read them again. So much that we've kept them all, so there we are. But when I received a letter from Sally and read it, I didn't read it the same way I was reading my textbooks, strangely enough. I don't remember much of my textbooks, to be fair, but you read them in a different way because they were written with a very different purpose in mind. They belong to a different style of writing, of literature, of different genre altogether. And the same goes for the letters we're going to be looking at in our new series, the letters to Timothy, because they are just that, they're letters. And that means they're quite different in style. The book we're studying recently, Exodus, the account of God bringing his people out of Egypt. Or the book of Acts, where we read lots of the accounts of how the church started. Those books belong to sort of the historical genre of writing. They're accounts of what happened. Whereas the letters are written to convey things, to pass on information or ideas or concepts. So we need to view them in a slightly different way as we think about these letters. Many of the letters in the New Testament, of course, are written to churches. But these ones, 1 and 2 Timothy, are primarily written to a specific person. Although there are some clues as we go through that there was an expectation they would be read to the local church as well and share the content. But primarily written to a person. And the first few verses will give us some background. So let's turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And at verse 1 we read this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. And we'll come back to that in a minute. So now we know who's writing. It's, of course, the Apostle Paul. He's given us not only his name, but also his job description, his title. He's an apostle. And he also wanted us to know, did you see there, that he's not a self-appointed apostle. He's been given that position by the command of God himself, along with the Lord Jesus. So that's who wrote it. Who's it written to? Well, of course, you won't be surprised to know the primary recipient of the letter, 1 Timothy, is Timothy. The title is a giveaway. And Paul describes him as my true son in the faith, my spiritual son, the one he gets on really well with. He feels responsibility for. He wants to look out for him. We first meet Timothy in Acts 16. It seems probable that Timothy had become a Christian during Paul's first missionary journey. And in Acts 16, Paul returns to Lystra on his second journey. And in Acts 16, it says this. Paul came to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. And that's exactly what happened. That's how it panned out. Timothy then accompanied Paul on the journey as throughout the region, telling everyone he could about it. So Timothy has had close-up experience of Paul at work, of Jesus being preached and proclaimed. And that included spending a couple of years at Ephesus, as we studied in Acts 19 back. Was that the start of the year? I can't remember now. I think it was the start of this year. At the end of Acts 28, you may recall, we left Paul in Rome under house arrest. And he was there for at least 2 years. But then there's nothing more recorded. The book of Acts came to an end. From various other things we find in the New Testament, it seems likely that Paul was then released and probably went on another missionary journey, a fourth one. And at some stage, he went back through Macedonia. And that's when Timothy got sent to Ephesus, where we started our letter today. He was sent to Ephesus before Paul was going to be able to get there. But at the time of writing 1 Timothy, which is they reckon 64 or 65 AD. That still hasn't happened. Paul hasn't been able to get there. So he's writing to Timothy to give him some instructions, some encouragement, and to help him. Because he sees him as his son in the faith, his young protege. Perhaps we could just think about this age question for a minute. It appears that Timothy is still relatively young. In chapter 4, verse 12, Paul writes, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young." When you stop and add up all the maths on it, he's probably well over 30. He's probably in his 30s at this point. But that's okay. The ancient world still regarded that as young. And to be fair, as I get older, I think someone who's 30 is quite young as well. And it also appears that Timothy was quite timid and shy. He was writing to encourage him to be bold, to speak out confidence and authority. So what's Paul's primary purpose in writing these letters? There are specific things, like I just mentioned, encouraging him to speak out boldly. But when you take a step back, what's the big picture? It appears that Paul is concerned, with truth. Paul, as he says at the beginning, is an apostle. Along with the 12 apostles who were with Jesus through his ministry and who were there on the day of Pentecost, who'd seen the risen Lord Jesus. They were the apostles. But time's moving on. Some of the apostles have already been martyred. In 2 Timothy, we find that Paul himself feels his life is drawing to a close. And Paul's anticipating the day when there are no longer any apostles around. Then how's the church going to know what's truth? So he's really keen to pass it on. He wants Timothy to know. He wants the church in Ephesus to know. He wants the church today to know the truth. And not just to know it, but to live it. And to teach it. And to pass it on. It's been said that the letters of Timothy are highly relevant to our own times. That's not a modern quote. That was written in 1558 by John Calvin. He thought it was relevant to his time. And I think it's still relevant to our time as well. Maybe even more so. Our modern society is described as postmodern. Have you heard that word? Where everything is relative. There's no such thing as absolute truth. No objective truth. It's all relative to an individual. We can all have our own truth. What's true for me doesn't have to be true for you. You can have your own truth. That's fine. But that kind of flies in the face of what the Lord Jesus said, isn't it? I am the truth. Definitive. And Paul is absolutely convinced that there is objective and absolute truth. And so as he writes these letters to Timothy, he wants to explain how God's truth needs to be part of who we are, part of what we do, to inform how we live as individuals and how we function as a church. We need to hold on to this revealed truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus and his teaching and his claims and his necessary and sufficient death on the cross. The gospel is the book of the truth, and it's complete. Our task is to read it, live it, and pass it on. We're not going to write any more chapters. No new truth. God has finished. He's done it. So, let's move on. We're going to move into the remainder of chapter 1, and I've split it into two halves. The first half, verses 3 to 11, we're going to consider as the place of law. And then the second half, 12 to 20, is the place of grace. But that'll be too easy, so we're going to split each half into half. This is a maths test. Verses 3 to 7, he talks about teachers of the law, but I've got a question mark and quotes around it, so it's more, teachers of the law? And then he's going to talk about the value of the law in verses 8 to 11. 12 to 17, mercy and grace and praise. And then 18 to 20, he's going to address faith and conscience. So let's get started here into teachers of the law. And back to verse 3, let's read verses 3 to 7. Paul says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. It seems the church at Ephesus has got problems. False teachers have come into the church and they're promoting ideas and teaching that is at best pointless and misleading and at worst is wrong. It's contrary to what Jesus taught. Interestingly, back in Acts 20, when Paul said goodbye to the elders of the Ephesus church, he said this, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." And Paul's words there from 5 years earlier, before the letter, have come to pass. That's what's happened. Did you see the descriptions Paul uses there of what's going on? There's false doctrine, he says, where doctrine is the fundamental beliefs and teachings of the church. And there's false doctrine. There's wrong things being taught and believed or being promoted. Verse 10 mentions sound doctrine in contrast. What the apostles taught in line with what Jesus himself taught, the truth. Anything deviating from that is false. And that's what these certain people are teaching. Made up stories or fables. People adding legends to what's recorded in the Old Testament. Adding their later on to old wives' tales being added. He says there's also endless genealogies going on. Not as in researching your family history to find out who your great-grandfather was. No, this is something different. This is people trying to fill gaps in the Old Testament in their ancestry of the patriarchs. Apparently there's a couple of ancient Jewish documents have been found where people have added names for all of Adam and Eve's children, for Enoch's family, for all sorts of other things that aren't recorded, and people have added their own bits in to help bolster their own family lines or claims or whatever else. And they thought that would be good to know. Not only are those things unsupported and unprovable, Paul also says they're unuseful. Or useless is probably the way of saying that. What happens if you get drawn down one of these little rat holes? Well, says Paul, that causes controversial speculation. That causes meaningless talk. Just wasting time talking about things that don't matter, that are not part of God's will, God's revealed truth. And not only does it lead to meaningless talk, it can distract and deviate from God's work as well. Did you see that assessment in verse 7 of Paul's, what Paul makes of these people, these who don't know what they're talking about? He's fairly dismissive, isn't he? What's this got to say to Sladebrook today? How do we apply it to ourselves? I trust we strive to avoid false doctrine. If you hear someone saying something that's not in accordance with what the Bible says, then you should question that. Come and argue with me, dispute me if I say something wrong, because we must hold on to the truth. Read God's word for yourself. When you're listening to the sermon, have your Bible open. Check what the speaker is saying. Make sure it's what the Bible says. Get to grips with it for yourself. Avoid controversial speculations or meaningless talk. The only example I could think of from that was when we lived in the States. The pastor told us of a church he'd known back east, which means Chicago or somewhere. But anyway, where they'd gotten into dispute about whether or not they should have a Christmas tree. I probably told you this before, but should they have a Christmas tree in the church? And it became a very bitter argument. And it became so big and blown up that the press got hold of it. And then what's blazoned all over the front of the papers? Church split over Christmas trees. And the pastor guy said, do you know what? God doesn't really care about Christmas trees. That's not important. What's it saying about the church itself? Maybe that's not exactly what Paul's talking about here, but we can get wrapped up in stuff that's really not important, that's not advancing God's work, as Paul says in verse 4 there. Instead, we should be seeking, verse 5, love which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Hold on to the truth, says Paul, not like those teachers of the law. What's the value of the law? Let's read verses 8 to 11. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Having stated that those false teachers don't understand the law, Paul now wants to show that he does. He says in verse 8, the law is good if it's used properly, not to further your own position in arguments and disputes. And then in verse 9, he says that the law is for lawbreakers and rebels, not for the righteous. So let's try and unpack that. What's he saying here? When you think about human laws, laws enacted by governments, there are many, are there not? But a lot of them exist because of lawbreakers. Typically, there's a pattern of wrongdoing identified that's recognised by the powers that be, and a law is created to try and prevent that stuff, things from happening. That makes it illegal. But they're necessary because of the lawbreakers, the wrongdoing. Laws restricting driving speeds wouldn't be necessary if everyone always drove properly with appropriate care and attention. Laws around racial discrimination or hatred wouldn't be needed if everyone always treated everyone else with kindness and compassion. So human laws exist to address the flaws and failings of human beings. And I think what Paul is saying here is that God's laws, similarly, are designed to show up the sinful nature of human beings, for those of us whose natural tendency is to break God's laws rather than keep them. In verse 9, he said, the law is not for the righteous. And when you read that, I think it's helpful to remember Jesus' words, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in the context, it means the self-righteous, those who think of themselves as righteous. They can't come to God because they don't want to listen. They don't accept where they are. But Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in verses 9 and 10, we find Paul giving examples to illustrate law-breaking. The unholy, the irreligious, those who kill the parents, murderers, etc., etc. Maybe as we read that list, you notice, or you could go back and look and see, there's a parallel to the Ten Commandments that we've been studying back in Exodus and David referred to last week as well. Honouring your father and mother, not committing murder or adultery or bearing false witness. Whether or not Paul intended us to make that comparison or whether it's just how it happens to have come out, who knows. But in verse 10, that's kind of a catch-all clause, anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine. And verse 11 is important as well. God's moral laws for right living still apply. They conform to the gospel. They still have value. They're not in opposition. Both Old Testament law and the New Testament gospel teach the same moral standards. The law itself doesn't save, but we should strive to live according to it. Last week, on one of David's slides, he had a little quote that said something along the lines of, the law describes the lifestyle of the redeemed, but not the means of redemption. Which I thought was quite nice. The law is how the saved should live. It's not how the living are saved. Does that make sense? I enjoyed it. I thought that was helpful. Because we're saved by Christ alone, as we'll see in the next section. So what do we take away from these few verses then? I think it's important that I recognise in myself I'm a lawbreaker, a rebel against God and his laws and his ways. As far as I know, most of the things listed in verses 9 and 10 don't apply to me. But unfortunately, Paul also says, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. So actually, yes, it does apply to me, doesn't it? And then we also have to remember the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus says the law actually applies to thoughts every bit as much as deeds. Getting angry with your brother and sister, looking at a woman lustfully, these are things that are just as bad as committing the deeds. So yes, law is good. Law makes us aware of our sins. But the way out is not by striving to keep the law, but only through the grace of God. So let's move on to the second half of the chapter. Having looked at the place of law, let's look now at the place of grace. Verses 12 to 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Well, after Paul's denunciation of those false teachers and their lifestyles contrary to the gospel, Paul maybe anticipates a challenge. Who are you to say this, Paul? What right do you have to lecture us? Aren't you just as bad? Well, in verse 12, he says, it's Christ who has empowered me. It's Christ who's given me strength to serve. It's Christ who has considered me trustworthy, having given me that strength. It's Christ who's appointed me to serve the church. It's all of him. Remember back in verse 1 when he first introduced himself. I'm an apostle by the command of God himself. Those are Paul's credentials, and he thanks the Lord Jesus for them. And then he goes on to describe where he has come from. Verse 13. I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. You may remember again back in Acts. We keep referring back to Acts because that is the historical context for the letter. In Acts 7, Paul was part of the mob that led to the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. And in chapter 9, we read how Paul persecuted the Lord's disciples, arresting them, dragging them off into jail. And in verse 13 here, he's not shying away from that. He admits he's got an unpleasant past, but he rejoices in the mercy of God that's been shown to him. And in the past, not only what he was, in verses 15 and 16, he describes in the present tense himself as the worst of sinners. Is this just hyperbole? Just a figure of speech to make the flow nice? Or has he done a survey of the whole world, compared it, got his own ranking to see how bad he is? Oh, I'm at the bottom of the pile. No, of course, it's neither of those, is it? But Paul is so aware of his own failings and sinfulness when compared to the Lord, God's perfect standards. It's as if he can't imagine anyone worse. He knows himself. He knows how much he's failed God. When we compare ourselves to others, there's a great temptation, isn't there, to think, well, at least I'm not as bad as that. And we kind of try and self-justify ourselves as if sin were relative, as if there were a sliding scale of acceptability. No, Paul's reminding us here of the truth that that's not the way to view our sinful nature. Maybe he had in mind the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, that, says Jesus, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. So what Paul's reminding us here in these verses is that salvation and justification begins not with how good I am, but with how bad I am. How desperately I need God to show mercy to me. And that's exactly what Paul says he experienced. Mercy, not getting what he deserved. And he also experienced grace, the grace of God, getting what he did not deserve. Indeed, he says that grace was given abundantly. It was overflowing, more than sufficient to restore him and equip him for service, along with the faith and love. God doesn't give short. God is generous. He pours out his goodness on us. Paul also talks here about the immense patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. How about you? Are you grateful that his patience is immense? I am. And Paul says this is an example. Look, if God is able to show mercy and save such a sinful man as me, he can do the same for you. That's his immense patience and love in action. In the middle of that paragraph, in verse 15, he drops in a little phrase. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That kind of phrase only occurs a handful of times in the New Testament. They're all in the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. And each a little nugget, a little pithy saying or phrase. Maybe it was already familiar to the readers from a hymn or something, but here's a little nugget to hold on to this. This is trustworthy, he says. You can accept this, you can trust this. This is the truth. This isn't something from false teachers. He says, the truth of the gospel is that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, was born as a human specifically to be the means of ministering the mercy and grace of God to us, to save sinners. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's 9 words, and that's Christianity in a nutshell. Hold on to this, says Paul. This is a trustworthy saying. Grab hold of this. Don't forget this one. This is truth. And as Paul thinks about the mercy and the grace and the patience of God, he can't help himself. He just bursts out in praise, as we find in verse 17. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. As we think about the grace and mercy of God, are we the same? Do we burst out in praise? If we don't, is it because those are just words that don't mean anything to us? We've never accepted Jesus as Lord, never experienced his forgiveness and love. Then do something about it, because the offer's there. Or is it because we've maybe lost a bit of the wonder through the years? We've become a bit sort of, yeah, that was true. Yeah, I know it. But we've lost the wonder of it. Christ Jesus has displayed his immense patience in me. Read these words again. Experience afresh the abundant grace of our Lord and come to your heavenly King with praise. Finally, we come to the last 3 verses as Paul talks about faith and conscience. Verse 18, Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Paul returns to his initial theme, to stand up for truth against false teachers. He says to Timothy, I'm giving this command in keeping with the prophecies that were made about you. We don't know for sure what those were. It's thought possible that when Paul arrived in Lystra on that second missionary journey, he received some prophecy that Timothy was going to be his companion and apprentice in ministry. Or maybe it's something that was spoken over Timothy as he was commissioned for service with Paul. It's not clear, so we don't fully know. But what is clear is that doing this is not going to be easy. Paul says it's going to be a battle. You need to hold on to faith and a good conscience. You're going to need to match your belief with your behaviour. You're going to need a firm faith that's matched by moral integrity. By contrast, says Paul, there are some who've chosen not to listen to conscience. They don't even accept that they've done anything wrong. They refuse to repent. They're living a lie. They're denying faith, says Paul. It's the exact opposite of how he's now urging Timothy to live. We don't know much about these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus does get mentioned again in 2 Timothy, but that's about all we know. But whatever they've done, their shipwrecked faith, as Paul describes it, is so destructive that Paul has described it here as blasphemy. And we get this strange sentence at the end of the chapter in the last verse. Here, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Paul seems to be talking about excommunication here, being removed from church membership. He uses the same form of word, 1 Corinthians 5, as he encourages them to deal with an unsavoury situation that had arisen there. The imagery is of the church, the body of people, not the building. The church, the body of his people, is the place where God dwells, as described in Ephesians 2. It's the realm where God is honoured and obeyed. So therefore, someone being removed from church membership is being put out back into the world, which is the habitat of Satan. By removing someone from fellowship, unrepentant sinners are being placed back in the world to take God's way. And that's what Paul says has had to happen to these two. But it's important to note that Paul's intention is remedial. It's not intended to be permanent or irreversible. It's supposed to be a temporary removal until they come to their senses, confess their sins to God, accept again the mercy and grace of a loving Father, and then be restored to fellowship. They've been handed over to be taught, to learn from it. This could be quite a hard passage or sentence or concept to deal with, to get your head around, really. Maybe it seems harsh or extreme. Is that really what you should do? Ultimately, it was the loving thing, both for them, which gave them an opportunity to repent, and for the rest of the church, because it removed dangerous and unsettling false teaching. I'm so thankful to God that it's not a situation we've had to face at Slaybrook. It's very far from an easy or a comfortable thing to do. But at the same time, it's so important to hold on to truth, not to compromise, not to gloss over or downplay sin. For each one of us, we need to do what Paul commanded Timothy: fight the battle well, hold on to your faith, keep a good conscience before God. So, 1 Timothy chapter 1, God's laws still have value. We still need to understand and apply them correctly in order to hold on to truth whilst avoiding false teaching. We all fail when it comes to those laws. We fall short, but we can praise God for his grace and mercy that's been shown us through Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. And don't be distracted or deceived. Listen to the Holy Spirit speaking through your conscience and stand firm, holding on to truth. Amen. challenge for us. Father God, we thank you for your grace that you have shown to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came into the world to save sinners such as us. We ask, Lord, for your help as we go back into the world, that you would help us to live in the light of your mercy and grace. Lord, that we would see your laws as liberating, as helping us, and that we would strive to follow you and love you in all that we do. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.